Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at CARM.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. It's Matt Slick Live. And I'm your host, Matt Slick. It's 7:30, 2019. That is July 30th, 2019. If you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. And, hey, just want to let you know, reminder, that we have on CARM something pretty special. Even if I do say so myself. It is the schools. And I want to just talk about them just for a little bit. If you are interested in doing two things, one, supporting this ministry, as well as getting something for that support, you can sign up for the schools. Now, we charge $33 per school. There's three of them. Or if you sign up for all three, you can get a discount and get them for $75. And even if you can't afford them and you want them, you just contact us. We'll set it up, and it's for free. We use them to help pay the bills here at CARM. So the three schools are one of theology, one of apologetics, and one of critical thinking. And in theology, I just want to say it this way. I don't know any better way to say it. I wrote these schools, and I've got an awful lot of experience dealing with Christian theology, debating it, teaching it, arguing it, defending it, learning about it, reading about it, speaking about it for many, many, many years. And my style is a little bit different in that I go field test stuff. If I'm going to learn something, I talk in chat rooms. I go out on the streets, literally, defend and debate and learn and hone and teach. And this is just how I do things. I've been doing this since I first became a Christian back in, when I was 17. I started ministry work back about 1980. Nevertheless, these schools are written that way. They're short, they're sweet, they're to the point, and they're packed full of information, but they're not so heady with all highfalutin stuff that you can't figure them out and I can't understand them. We've got a lot of people who really like them, and I'm going to be asking for some testimonials on them and putting them up on the site. But anyway, if you're interested, check it out. All you got to do is go to CARM, CARM.org, and on the right-hand side, well, actually, on the in the middle of the page on the homepage, you'll see the thing for online schools. Just go check them out. That would be a great help to us, and that way you can get something as well. So praise God for that. All right. Why don't we just jump on the calls? Let's get to Jacob from Virginia. Hey, Jacob. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. How are you doing tonight?
By God's grace. Doing okay. Hanging in there. What do you got, man? What's up?
Good. So, hey, I called yesterday, but you guys had to end the show before I could get on.
Mm-hmm.
And I was calling about your conversation you were having on infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually a topic I've been studying a lot since November.
Okay.
Subjectively. I've read a couple books and read a ton of articles and had conversations with my Presbyterian brothers. I think because the genesis of that was a friend of mine that I'm in ministry with actually back in November let me know that he was really starting to be convinced by infant baptism. We're in the SBC, so not something typically someone in the SBC goes towards, right? But anyway, so I've been studying this with him, and it's been great. It's really deepened my appreciation for my Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters. But once or twice I really did believe I might too walk down the same path. Really can see the Presbyterian argument that, you know, the Abrahamic covenant included the children in the sign of the covenant, and nowhere in Scripture was that abrogated. And you know, if God said the children should receive the sign of the covenant, then they should also receive that in the New Testament covenant with Christ. The baptism is the sign of the covenant. And so that really, you know, struck a chord and made sense. But for me, as I'm studying this, it really all hinges on Jeremiah 31, specifically the last sentence of verse 34. And so I wanted to ask how you, because I was surprised to to find, just because I didn't know, not that it's bad, but I was surprised to find out that you actually held to the Peter Baptist position. And so, as I read, interrupt me if I'm going on too long, but as I read Jeremiah 31, I can see the Peter Baptist argumentation all the way through from verses 31 to 34 until I get to the last sentence. And I want to read the whole passage for the sake of your time and your listeners, but at the very end of verse, I'll at least read verse 34, Jeremiah, God's talking about the new covenant that's coming, and he says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And if you stop there, I really can see it. But then this sentence, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so as I've talked to people who have this Peter Baptist theology, they're saying, no, the children really are in the covenant of Christ. That they, once they receive that sign, they really are in the covenant of Christ. And so for that last sentence for me, I'm going, how is it that they're truly in the covenant of Christ if Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit to Jeremiah, says that those in the covenant of Christ will have their iniquity forgiven and their sins remembered no more? That's only those who are found in Christ.
Well, what's that?
And,
that Jeremiah 31.
Let me do one more thing. Go ahead.
Jeremiah 31:33 yeah, say? Who's it written to?
Let's see here.
I'll read it for you.
This
is the covenant which
watch
I make
your,
with
yeah,
the house
read it
of
for me.
Yeah, with the house of Israel. So it's a covenant about the issue of the house of Israel. So if you've been studying covenant, then you know how wonderful it is to study, how interesting it is to study, and how semi-overwhelming it can be to study.
Oh, you're telling me,
Yeah, it's amazing. People don't understand, for example, that covenants, there are different kinds of covenants, and that people, groups, were commanded by God to be included in covenants, whether they believed or not. They were just, that's just how it was done. Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, people, the slaves and houses, you know, the covenant promise of the Exodus, if anybody were to pass through the door with the blood on the posts, they would be spared. Well, if an Egyptian had walked into the door, he would have been spared, even if he didn't believe. And so it's covenant is really not what people think in a lot of areas. They don't understand it has to do with God's promissory note. But what I think is interesting is that Jeremiah 31:33, he's saying, I'll make with the house of Israel. The phrase, the house of Israel, normally means the nation of Israel, that actual nation, that country. I think it might bear some influence on how you might look at it. And they will teach again each his neighbor. Now, some people think that what's going to happen is when God opens up the eyes of Israel nationally, that, you know, in from our future right now, that all of Israel will be saved, and is talking about the remnant of those people, those Israelites, at that time. And so some think that, that could relate to that. You see what I'm saying?
So then, I see. So then are you saying that this particular, because it seems like a lot of stuff I read for both sides, for the Reformed Baptist and for the Reformed Presbyterian, Jeremiah 31 comes up. So am I understanding that you're saying that this covenantal language actually has nothing to do with those in the new covenant of Christ outside of Israel? This is specifically for Israel?
I wouldn't say that. Okay. I'm just saying that it says he'll make it with the house of Israel. And what is the phrase, the house of Israel, refer to? Because that's telling us who's making
the
covenant
Israel.
Yeah. And so then you go, okay.
So then,
we just have to ask questions at that point.
Go ahead.
All right, is this typological and prophetic and is fulfilled?
Right.
You know, we just got to ask those questions, and it becomes a matter of interpretation sometimes, because it can get deep.
Yeah. Okay. So then is this not, let me ask you one more question, and then I'll let you go here. Thanks for your time. In your study of this, as you studied this and came to this position, was there one or two passages that kind of was like, okay, this is really, if I'm going to talk to someone, not that you can talk about this issue real simply, someone's going to say, hey, you know, why? Yeah.
And what happened was, I was in seminary, and Meredith Klein, a very well-known theologian, was teaching on Old Testament covenant patterns. the suzerain vassal treaty pattern,
mm-hmm.
and how things were in different kinds of covenants, blood covenants, there's promissory covenants, there's eternal covenant. It's just covenant, you know. And he was, I remember this, he was flipping through his Hebrew Bible, translating into the English as fast as you and I can read in English. And I was, he was a scholar of scholars. And he would read ancient, I don't know what the language is, but like Ugaritic and cuneiform and do ancient, I mean, this guy, these kind of guys. And so he was just talking about the nature of covenant in the Old Testament pattern. The way the Jews understood the covenant, when it was with the nation, it was automatically with the people and with the children, with everybody in the covenant. And they were ordered to participate in the covenant, but it didn't mean they were saved. It's just, it was just the pattern of how it was done. And it, I was like, wow, he's right. And so if the Abraham, I put this together later, if the Abrahamic covenant is part of that and it's still in effect, then we have a logical issue of having to decide how do we abrogate it and exclude the infants from the very same covenant that's still in effect that was commanded to have children in it. That's the logic I have to deal with if I'm going to reject it.
So then, so for, I know Reformed Baptists, they'll go to this verse and specifically say, hey, this is saying that the new covenant is going to include those, that those who are in the new covenant are believers. So you'd say that's a poor understanding of this passage, and to use this passage to say that.
If you go to Jeremiah 31, and I go to verse 1, I just type in a search for the new word new. Well, new wine and new oil, verse 12. New thing on the earth, verse 22.
Wow.
New covenant comes up in verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Yeah.
Well, this is the divided nation.
Right.
Not like the covenant which I made before the fathers. So, you know, I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm not trying, even if I was supporting, you know, pedo baptism for non-salvation, but only as a covenant pattern, I wouldn't go here to use it as support. I wouldn't go here for or against. It's just the covenant is to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which speaks of their broken fellowship before their reunification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so.
So
and he says, I'll make with the house of Israel.
Can I ask you one more thing?
I know. Sure.
Yeah. So you were saying that the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. Everything I've been reading seems to say that yes, it is still in effect in a sense that the spirit of it's still in effect, but it has been replaced by the covenant with Christ. So are you, is that how you're understanding, or are you saying
there's a covenant
with Christ and then there's a covenant with Abraham?
The Abrahamic covenant is the promise of God to bless all the nations. That is the prophetic promise of the redemptive work of Christ. Period.
Yes. So it's found. Its promises are found in Christ.
Yes. It's fulfillment. It's about Christ.
Yeah, yeah. That's what, okay.
And Paul quotes it in Galatians 3:8 and says the gospel is preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. That's the gospel. So Paul, the theologian, apostle, calls it the gospel, cites this issue. So therefore, the Abrahamic promise has not been abrogated. It's still there. Makes sense to me.
Yeah.
Okay, buddy?
Okay.
Break.
Thanks for your time.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks.
You too.
Okay. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everyone. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. And let's get to Tony from Georgia. Tony, well, we lost Tony. I had a good question there about miscarriage and stuff. I'd like to talk about that. We have four open lines, folks. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Roger from Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So, I got a question, maybe deep in the weeds, but what is supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism? I have a friend that's a Calvinist, and he brought up these issues, and then there were some other thoughts behind it.
Yeah, supra and infra, or supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism. Lapsarianism has to deal with the fall, the issue of the fall. And so one is before the fall, one is in the fall. It's kind of a thing. And it deals with the decrees of God. Now, people have to understand that a decree of God does not always necessitate direct causation. Because God can decree Satan to tempt Eve, but God's not causing Satan to tempt Eve. So people have to understand that the word decree does not mean, or does not necessarily mean, direct causation. But it can mean that within the sovereign will of God, that certain events are decreed to occur, either by direct or indirect means in which God works and operates. This is a theologically significant thing to understand. So in infralapsarianism, God, it has to do with what's called the logical order of the decrees. God decrees that without that we cannot have any theology. God doesn't do anything. So think of a decree as a decision. Just for that, for now. A decree to create the world. A decree to allow the fall. And things like that. And so, this would be an infralapsarianism. The God would... What's the order, people are asking, what's the order of logical decrees, or the logical order of God's decrees, in His mind, in the redemption of mankind? And so, with infralapsarianism, He kind of looks into the fall. Or supra, it's like before the fall. But it's not exactly like that. Anyway, so in infralapsarianism, it's the decree to create the world. So he's going to decree that. He decides to create, and then logically he decides that, well, people are going to fall if he creates, and then he logically decides to elect or choose people for salvation out of that. Where supralapsarianism...
Okay.
Would say, well, instead of decreeing first the world exists and then decreeing or deciding that the fall will occur, he elects people to save logically prior to those things. And first of all, he would logically desire to save people and then logically desire to create the world and then logically desire to create to let the men fall or people fall. So they're similar except for one thing, in that both have the decree order consisting of to create the world, allow the fall. Both of them hold to that, but where they differ is does the decree to save come before the decree to create, or does the decree to save come after the decree to create? Now, I remember back in seminary we were discussing,
okay,
and I remember deciding, I don't think it's me. This is just me. A lot of Reformed theologians would not agree with me. But because all of God's knowledge is instantaneous, I don't see a necessity to have a logical order of decrees. I think it's all simultaneous. I understand what they mean by the logical order, not the temporal order. So I understand that. What would be logically necessary? And that's, I found to be a difficult question to answer when we're delving into the very mind of the infinite God.
Yeah, that's, I guess the difference, I understand what you're saying, is, I guess, as much as I can, but what, and this other guy I was talking to, his name is Matt, too, he said, he used the term decree to mean cause, and so he said, yes, Adam and Eve didn't really have a choice whether or not to fall, because God decreed that they would fall for His glory. If He didn't decree that they would fall, then there would be no redemption, no Savior.
Yes,
I said, so you don't think they had a choice. You said, go ahead.
The issue of decree here is, like I said at the beginning, is critical. And he has to understand that if he's going to say that God caused the fall, that means that then he's saying that God directly caused sin. And you have to ask the question, does God...
That's what I...
You have to ask the question, does God directly cause people to sin? Because if He causes them to sin, by His will and by His direct hand, how are they then responsible for that sin? That's the question. So I think he needs to define...
100% agree.
Okay, he has to define decree a little bit more and develop a little more sophisticated understanding of the decrees of God.
Okay, well, that what you said makes sense to me, and... So again, you know, I looked stuff up online and all that, but I never got any kind of, couldn't wrap my head around anything. But it just, again, you know, the truth is the truth whether I understand it or not, but
right.
it just didn't seem right when he's saying No. There could be no Redeemer without a fall. God made sure that there was a fall, and by extension, you know, caused it. Caused that. Adam and Eve didn't have a choice, basically.
Well, yeah, he's... I would say, with respect, that his theological understanding of this issue is not very sophisticated. With respect. I'm not trying to belittle him or say he doesn't understand various things. But there are issues within Reformed theology, in particular, dealing with these issues of God's decrees and how they are to be understood. And, see, God...
Cool. Thank you, man.
This is important because God decreed Adam and Eve. It is important that God decreed that Adam and Eve sinned, but He didn't cause them to sin. And what we have to understand about decree is that nothing can occur in the world if God has not decreed it. That means if God has not decided to either directly cause it to happen or ordain the circumstances by which it will occur. Because nothing can occur without God's permission or God's will. And so within that issue, we have what's called the decretive will of God. Let there be light. Bang. It occurs. That's it. Done. We have the prescriptive will of God. Thou shalt not lie. We have the permissive will of God. He allows you to lie. So in the direct decree of God, what we call, some theologians, I like these the differentiations, some don't, but they'll... Oh, man, there goes that. The decretive will of God... Oh, man. Ay, ay, ay. Sorry. Google's giving me a hard time. I think... I don't know what's going on with our video feed. So with the decretive will of God, God is directly involved and directly causing, and He is responsible. In the prescriptive will of God, He's prescribing. It's like a prescription. To do this. Don't do that. But in the permissive will of God, He allows people, He decides to allow people to exercise their freedom in rebellion and violate the prescriptive will. But the direct decree and the permissive decree both occur within the will of God. One is, however, directly ordained and caused by God's direct will, but the others are the result of God allowing certain things to occur. Now, people get a little confused about this stuff. Because let's just say that, for example, there's a man who's going to take a drive to go to the store and get something. Now, come, if you want to hold, I'll talk about this afterwards, okay? I've got a break coming up.
Yeah.
Up to you.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Thanks,
right,
man.
Hey, folks. Sure. Give me a call, folks. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. We are at the bottom of the hour. Roger, are you still there?
I am.
All right, so I was trying to illustrate something that God is in control. So let's say a man decides to get in his car and go get some milk at the store. And it's his free will choice to do that. Not a problem. And he gets in, and because of all kinds of circumstances, he's going to get in an accident. He's going to go down a road, and there's a person who is drunk, and is going to run a stop sign, and is going to hit him. So God doesn't want that to happen, so He causes a branch to fall down in the road. And it rolls out of the way, so no other cars are involved, but it causes this man to slow down by 2 seconds. He then misses that accident. So God's not violated anybody's free will, because a lot of people hold free will. We haven't discussed it really in depth, but they hold free will to such a high degree, it's almost a worshipped. But nevertheless, so He can ordain that this man miss this accident just by simply causing an event to occur. But that tree branch is a causation by God directly causing him, directly causing this man to avoid something that God doesn't want to occur. That God can certainly work like that. But now, because he's 2 seconds later, when he's going around a certain turn, that's when the tire blows out on his car, when he happens to hit ice, and he slides, spins, and he crashes into a house. No one's injured, but now he's got a bigger problem. Like, does God decree that? Absolutely. Did God cause him to slide in that position. No. This gets complicated. We have to understand that nothing occurs without God's permission. And I'm having to deal with this more and more in my own life. I'm from Southern California. And when you drive in Southern California, you get it done. I live in Idaho. And, well, they mosey. And it's invariable that it's always going to happen that I'll be in a rush to someone. They'll pull out and go 10 miles under the speed limit because they own the road. And I keep saying to myself, God's ordained this. God's ordained this. And he's going to deal with it, you know, and move on. So you see, it's like, okay, what's the reason? But God doesn't always tell us. But nevertheless, so decree has a theologically significant meaning to it. And it's not as simple as this guy says. I would urge him to go and study what decrees are, direct and indirect, permissive and stuff like that.
So,
okay?
Yeah. Okay, one more question, sure, if I can. Is there any relation to salvation? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that a prescriptive decree? You know, I mean, saying, I want you
it's
to repent.
It's prescriptive, yes.
Okay.
Because he can cause people to repent. Where's John 17:30, I think that is. That's where that is. Acts 17:30. It's been a long time. He declares it, declaring that all men repent. He's saying that they all should. Now, that's because that's a moral ought. They ought to. They should repent. But he's one who grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. He says everyone should believe in him. That's the command of God in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Yet he grants that people believe, Philippians 1:29. These are the kinds of issues that when you start looking at these, this is when you do theology. This is when you start saying, how can they relate? Or God, he says he wants everyone everywhere to repent, right? He's declaring that they, that all, everywhere, should repent. They should. And it's that there's something that they should be doing. It's morally right. Yet, I'll ask people, would Jesus ever speak in such a way to cause people to not be saved? And they said, of course not. And I read, that's exactly what he did do in Mark 4, 10 through 12. He says he spoke in parables so that people would not be saved. He said so. Now
right,
what
so they, yeah, hearing they wouldn't hear and seeing they wouldn't see lest they repent. So
right.
Yeah, that's another issue. Man, Matt, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Sure, man. No problem, buddy. God bless.
All right.
So, what I want to tell people is that, theology can sometimes be very easy, but sometimes it can get quite deep. Now, I enjoy studying theology like that and discussing it with a few of my friends who also like to discuss things in those issues. Most people don't get it, and I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. Most people just don't get it because they haven't studied these kinds of things and really kind of worked through them, and most people don't even enjoy doing that, and that's okay. But I just want to say that the Bible is a very deep book. And God has given us things that, when we study, are going to cause us to think. Cause us to wonder. And that's where we learn even more about Him. And sometimes we disagree on the conclusions of what it is that we're thinking about. And that happens. That's just what it is, though. Anyway, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? Let's get to Chuck from Raleigh, North Carolina. Chuck, welcome to the show.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What's up?
The Bible is crystal clear that women cannot be pastors and elders in the church. But what about ministers? I used to go to a church where the male pastor would say, under his authority, he would allow a minister or a teacher to teach a subject. Is he out of line in that? If the elders and him are in accord that he is under his authority that this is happening?
That he's allowing a woman to teach and preach?
Correct.
Well, then, what's he got a Bible for? Why bother? Why bother reading the Bible if he's got the authority? It's under his authority. What's the problem? I mean, you should just take 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Just take them out. But it's his authority he's dealing with. Who the friggin' heck is this guy talking about under his authority? His authority. His authority. When you start hearing someone talk like that, under my authority, I allow this to happen in the church. Really? Who are you? To usurpation.
When you say it that way, I was spinning it in a different direction. What if they were a pastor or an elder in an all-female congregation? Would that change it if there's no male in the congregation?
If it's an all-female congregation, I think we've seen those before, and there's a movie from about the women on Venus from the 50s. And they had all female there, and the guys crash landed, and they were, of course, 50s babes. And so I think it would work then. You might have a realistic issue. So let's get back to earth here. The way that God has set things up.
So it's not.
Go ahead.
So it's not that they cannot be pastors and elders, or is it just they cannot be pastors and elders over men? If there were no men,
they can't,
would that
two things.
Be.
Two things. They cannot teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain silent. Okay? And the elder must be a ner mias gunaikas, a man of one woman.
Of one, yes.
That's the definition. That's the requirement, one of the requirements. A man of one woman. That's what it says. The elder, presbyteros, must be a man of one woman. Now it says, and I'm going to read it to you so that you can understand more clearly from right from the Word of God. Excuse me, I got a breath here. There we go. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The elders are the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching, right?
Yeah.
Right? Okay. So those who preach and teach are in the elder position. So, and the elders here in the Greek is masculine plural, presbyteroi. In Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. We don't really have that in English. The closest we kind of have is actor, actress. That's a male and a female. We have words like that, boy and girl, and they have gender included by definition. But in Greek, every word basically has gender. Every noun. Table. Sky. Doesn't matter. I hear some noise in the background there. I don't know what's going on. And so the elders are presbyteroi, which is masculine plural in the Greek. So it's just assuming the males who are in that position. And then it goes on, as Paul's already said in 1 Timothy 3:15, that he's writing. This is what he says. I write so you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now that's 1 Timothy 3:15. And when you go just earlier in there, it's talking about the requirements of eldership. It's talking about the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. This is how it's being spoken of. That's how it's supposed to be. I'm going to hold a little bit more. We'll clarify some more. We're going to break coming up.
Absolutely.
Okay. Hold on, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome back to the show. Chuck Morelli, are you still there?
I am, Matt. I do have a question. Well, this is what I'm understanding. If you teach in the church, you are assuming a leadership role. You can't just say, well, I'm good at this subject, or, you know, I'm skillful in this particular area. If you teach, you are assuming a leadership role. And if you are assuming a leadership role, you are bound to the word as leaders. Am I in line on that thing?
That's true. Now, about what women can do, because women are underappreciated and underutilized in the church. They need to be in service as well as the men. Men have the responsibility, the spiritual responsibility in the church. That's the way God set it up. There's a reason for it, and goodness, a better time, but that's how it is set up. And so women can teach other women, and they can teach children, and they can teach them spiritual things. They're not to be pastors or elders in the church, because that is an official position, and they're not to be in that position. Not over men, period. That's what it is. And when men, because I say that men are better than women at most everything. And, they're better chefs. They're better explorers. They're better thieves. You know, and that's not to say women are incredibly capable. I'm trying to illustrate that men have an ability to exceed and excel. And if you give them a reason to do nothing, they'll excel at that as well. So women stepping up into the church.
Absolutely.
Doing the things, it encourages men to do nothing. Men want to lead, but the way masculinity is under attack today, they are afraid, or let's just say with the attack of masculinity, the idea of leading is not to be taken as seriously and revered as much as it used to be. So
federal headship does not give us the excuse to be lazy, so to speak. Well, I'm allowing this to happen, or I'm still in control, but I'm going to do it this way through her. That's not a problem.
Any pastor who would say that under my authority I allow this woman to preach or be an elder, that pastor needs to be removed from the pulpit. It's time to start saying things like it needs to be said. They need to be removed because he's going against the revealed word of God and appealing to his own authority and not the authority of Scripture. Why then should we trust him to be able to accurately represent the word of God? The Christian church needs to clean its own house. We need to get people out of the pulpit who are like this, who teach these kind of false things.
So what should women be able to do in the church other than maybe teach pre-teen Sunday school and women's Sunday? What can they do in the instructional sense, if anything?
In the instructional sense, they can teach children. They can teach other women. They can be involved in counseling. I don't see any problem with them being counselors, a married couple with counseling. They should hopefully be married themselves and working that way. And then they can do anything and everything in the church. In the church I attend, we meet in a school, and the women as well as the men put up chairs. The women generally put out the food a little bit more than the men. It's just kind of a cultural thing, and that's okay. But we have a man chef, a guy who does a lot of stuff too. And so we have these once a month meals, and it's shared. So there's that. There's Sunday school. Well, generally, more women will do Sunday school than men. But, hey, I did Sunday school a lot. And there are some men who do it as well. So it could be shared responsibilities. However, the teaching authority in the church is for the males only. And there's a significant spiritual relationship for this that's related to God. Because God decreed it this way due to federal headship, male representation, and the personal work of Christ, who was chosen by the eternal decrees of God to be in a male gender through whom redemption would come. And that's just how it is. Okay?
So any deviation from that, you're being a loophole Christian. I got it now, man. I'm crystal clear on it right now.
Well, there are Christians who believe in this. They'll argue against me, and they're not lukewarm. They want to honor God. But I would just say, but it says right here not to be there. To me, it's clear. And I'm serious. To me, it's very clear. How can you say this in the contrary? How does a woman become, as an elder says, anermias gunaikos, a man of one woman? How does a woman do that? It's just a simple question. How do you do that? What's cultural meant? Well, what? So now it's okay to have gender confusion and different marriage styles? What are we talking about, this cultural thing? You know, it's ridiculous.
So people like Joyce Meyer, how does that happen?
Well, if she is an elder in a church, then she's out of harmony with the Word of God. She does teach other things that are heretical. And the shame goes to her, but also to the men around her who are obligated before God to be spiritual leaders and to hold her accountable. We've tried to contact her ministry about certain issues, and we never got a response from her. So there's no, in my opinion, there's no real accountability that she's got to hold to the biblical theological perspectives in a lot of areas. She has spoken some heresies. That's a whole other issue. But if there's the issue of her preaching and teaching as a preacher-teacher, she should not be in that position because she is a female, because she's a woman. That's it. Yeah, I said it. I just offended all kinds of people, you know. So that's the way it goes. That's what the Word of God says. Okay?
And last question, Matt. What does the Bible say about elders who allow things like this to happen in the church?
It doesn't say anything. It doesn't say anything about elders who allow this. But they're supposed to be qualified to teach sound doctrine and refute error. That's the qualifications of an elder. So they would be disqualified as an elder because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing according to the Word of God. Okay? That's what
First
it says.
1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Got it.
Yeah, that's
Thank
right.
Thank you, sir.
Okay. All right.
Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
You're welcome. All right. You know, folks, what I'll do is stand on the Word of God. That's what it says. I've gone back and forth. I've looked at the Greek. I've read all kinds of articles on it, pro and for, against, whatever you want to call it. Argued with people about it for years and years. That's what the Word says. That's what it says. And I've got an answer to God, and I'm going to tell everybody. That's what it says. Women are not to be pastors and elders. If you go to a church with a woman pastor and elder, you should leave. You should just go. Stop. Why go? It's in violation of the Word of God. Go read. You go to CARM, my website, carm.org. Look up women pastors. Read through the articles and go check the references for yourself against the Word of God and see. Just follow God's word, not the sensibilities of paganism that wants gender equality in every single area that has resulted in gender confusion, homosexuality, lesbianism, who knows what else that is coming down the pike and infiltrating our church to ultimately get the church to deny and, first of all, compromise the Word of God and then ultimately deny the Word of God. It's a little bit at a time. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is why we've got to stick with the Word of God. It's the man's position who's a spiritual authority in the home and in the church. It's their authority, their right, their obligation. What they're obligated to do is stand on the Word of truth. That's what they have to do. Stand on what the Word of God says. And if others don't like it, so what? Who cares? You know, if you're a man out there and you're afraid because someone might look at you weird, give you a look, or some woman might say, I don't know, you're a bigot, you're a degenerate. So, whatever. Just you show me in the Word. I'm very confident about the Word. I just say, show me in the Word. Just show me in the Word, and I'll side with you. You can give it to me in Scripture. Don't reverse it out of context. Look at it in Scripture. That's how it's supposed to be. Okay? Come on, man. Stand on the Word of God. That's what we got to do. Stand on God's Word. Amen, amen. Let's get to Jake from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Jake, welcome to the show.
Hi. I just wanted to ask about mental illness. And if a person has some mental illness like extreme anxiety or depression or... something that maybe leads to substance abuse. When that person hypothetically becomes a Christian, how much, you know, if they're on medicines and if they go to counselors, how much of that should they continue? I know we become a new creation. I know we receive the Holy Spirit. But how, I mean, I have a close friend who's shrugging the past because he's become a Christian, and I wonder if that's wise, you know, to not continue to address some of the mental issues.
Let me just say that you know, I'll use my wife as an example. She's born with a thing called Lewy Dietz, and she doesn't like me talking about a whole bunch of it, but she has to take certain meds, and when she becomes a Christian, did this mean no more meds? Of course not. It's a physical problem. Well, what about mental problems? The mental problems are often because the physical brain itself has a defect. The brain is a physical organ. This is a heart is a physical organ. Should we not have open heart surgery, as my wife did, and have her valve replaced because she's a Christian? It wouldn't make any sense. Well, what if somebody is having mental problems because of a deformity in the brain or whatever it is, chemical imbalance? They become a Christian. Oh, stop with the medicine that God has provided through doctors. No, it doesn't make any sense. But we don't want to use this to abuse anything. We used to have on staff, she passed away, a clinical psych nurse. She used to teach this stuff. And she said there are medicines that are incredibly helpful to people. Incredibly helpful. So I have no problem with Christians being on medication for stress and strain if it's excessive. Not just because, you know, I stubbed my toe, give me a pill. No. We're talking serious stuff. But that's what's going on. So no problem. It's not automatically a sin. They should not abuse it, though. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Let's get to Daniel from California. Hey, Daniel. Welcome to the show.
Hey, man. How you doing?
Doing all right, man. What's up, buddy?
I wanted to ask you. I have a conversation with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and one thing that they bring up when we talk about hell or destruction, as they would see it, is they always make a distinction between the unrighteous and the wicked.
I got your voicemail. I got your voicemail.
Oh, yeah, I left it yesterday.
And believe it or not, for real, I started writing an article in response to it. And I'm looking at it, and I was going through. I got super busy today, and I haven't gotten to the point of the research to analyze what they say the wicked are. The unrighteous, I've got quotes. And I was going to write you back and say, I wrote an article, threw it up on Carm because of your email, your voicemail. So I haven't had, for real. And I'm looking at the quotes, two quotes I found that says, these billions of unrighteous ones will not be forgotten. They too will be resurrected and given time to learn about the true God and serve Him. That's the Jehovah's Witness thing. What does the Bible really teach? And there's another one like that. Mm-hmm. So now I had to go through, okay, what's the word wicked mean? And I had to go through all kinds of references before they start saying what wicked is. So I'm thinking what they're going to do is say that the wicked are the murderers and thieves, but the unrighteous are just those who aren't like that. They're good people, but they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't done enough good works. I'm thinking that's where they're going to go. The great question I was researching.
The conversations I've had with them. Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you. I'm glad. I'm glad something got through. That's awesome. That's kind of new. Because they always. Yeah, it was. It's a mess when I speak with them about that. And they do bring that up. They say that the wicked are the
heard
Jehovah.
Hey, sorry. Yeah. Call back tomorrow, okay? We'll talk some more about it, okay? But I like it what you said. It was always a mess. You're right. It is. All right, hey, man. God bless. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. I hope Daniel calls back tomorrow. And by God's grace, we're back on there tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.